It's interesting that they didn't try to get in a hold of Jesus the night that he actually did all of these things. You see, at that point in time, when Jesus had overturned the tables and he had stopped the traffic from going through the temple, it would have caused a scene. Many people would have probably wondered what was going on. Imagine somebody coming in here and turning over one of the tables full of food. I hope that never happens. But imagine the scene that would cause. It's not the same circumstance, but it would cause a ruckus. And people would wonder what's going on. And so people would have been surrounding Jesus and his disciples and the people that were there. And the Jewish leaders knew this. They didn't want to just step in and say, hey, what's going on here? Why do you think you can do this and question Jesus' motives and his intentions? So they decide to come the next morning. As soon as Jesus comes into the temple, bam, they're there. They're trying to intercept him, probably before anything else takes place. And it's likely that there was not a crowd at this time. There's probably not as many people around, not as many people going to observe what takes place or hear the conversation that goes through between Jesus and the leaders. So they wanted a little more privacy in dealing with what Jesus and his disciples. Now, it's interesting. I don't know what you think about when you read this passage, but the scriptures mention three different types of leaders that are present and intercept Jesus. They mention the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders. And according to the law of Moses, there was to be one chief priest, but it mentions multiple in this particular passage. Because at this time, this was a position kind of held under control by the Roman leaders and authorities. And whoever paid the most was actually elevated to the position of high priest. And they would choose probably from the royal families, the people of the priestly line, and they would have the more of the money to be able to afford this. And so they would purchase their position. So there would be multiple people who have held the position or title of chief priest during that period of time. And it's also a reference to many of those high priestly families, those that are in the line of the priests and the Levites who were a part of the Sanhedrin. The scribes that he mentions here would have come because of their meticulous knowledge of the law. They were the people that made copies of the law. They were the people that actually knew the law like the back of their hand, as the term goes. And so they came to help the leaders enforce the law of Moses in any particular instance that the Jewish leaders were wanting to kind of converse with Jesus. They didn't have any real authority, but they had a type of authority because of the position that they held. They were very well respected. And then he mentions the elders. These were often references to members of the Sanhedrin, which in Jerusalem, there was the great Sanhedrin, the great council of the Sanhedrin, which would have comprised about 71 members. And then there were other lower kind of jurisdictions of the Sanhedrin in different cities that were made up of smaller numbers of people. But the great Sanhedrin was kind of the high council, or we would think of the Supreme Court today of Jewish law. And so I imagine that there are a lot, or probably all, of the members of this council, this Sanhedrin, surrounding Jesus, confronting him, encountering him as he's coming into Jerusalem, and trying to question his motives, his intentions, his authority. And so they're all surrounding him, and they ask him this question: by what authority are you doing these things, or who gave you this authority to do these things? Now, obviously, and rightfully so, the religious leaders are upset about what has taken place. In their minds, Jesus has come in and disrupted the normal way of life for the temple and caused things to transpire that were contrary to maybe what they had allowed, or maybe they were also concerned about the Romans becoming involved and them being taken out of a position of authority. They were already concerned about that in other instances later on. And so in their minds, this is a very serious issue. Now, why did they want to question Jesus' authority? There's multiple reasons why. Number one, they may have wanted to discredit him. Number two, they may have wanted to cause people to doubt. If they question his authority, question the way he's doing things or why he's doing things, they want people to kind of spread the gossip, so to speak, through the grapevine of, hey, well, why is Jesus doing these things? He's not doing it by divine authority, he's doing it by man's authority. And that's what the Pharisees, the religious leaders, wanted to pin Jesus down to try to get him, as they had at other times, wanting him to speak something out of turn or speak something wrong and catch him in his words. Three, they may have done this to flaunt their own authority, or they may have done it to threaten Jesus. I don't know about you, but anytime you come in and you have a position of authority, and probably Brett and some of the other police officers in our congregation, when you go into a place where there is a scene and there needs to be someone who has a position of authority standing in that gap, upholding the law, and you have your particular authority questioned, it's a very difficult circumstance. And you may feel threatened by whatever instance is there. Or maybe the criminals feel threatened because of the presence of the authority there. I'm sure they do. Hopefully they do. If they don't, they should. Maybe it was all of these reasons that the Pharisees decided, we're going to confront Jesus. We want to try and do away with this. And as Pastor Philip mentioned, this was the first time that the Pharisees really took counsel to see how they could destroy Jesus. They had seen all the other things and they'd put up with kind of what they felt was a nuisance of what Jesus did in their minds. But they decided that this was serious enough that they wanted to kill him and destroy him and get rid of the threat that they felt from Jesus. The thing that's important to realize is that God gave these people, these religious leaders, these Pharisees, these Levites, these people of authority, he did give them the authority that they held. This was instituted in Exodus 28 and Leviticus 8. And they had a right, as people in a position of authority, to question the motives of others that were coming in. If you remember, there were a lot of other people who had tried to build insurrections and try to come against the Romans. Sometimes they supported those particular insurrections, and maybe in a passive way. But they had an authority that God had given them, and they were exercising that authority in a way that they believed was right and true. The problem is that they missed the signs. They did not see and understand the signs that Jesus had given them. Signs of authority, actual demonstrations of the authority that Jesus had. So it's curious that Jesus, having done all of this, comes to the temple and they ask him, "By what authority do you do these things?" Now, in a way, they're recognizing that Jesus is doing things with authority. It's hard to look at the life of Christ and say that he did not do anything with authority, because he had demonstrated this over and over again. He demonstrated his authority over demons. He expelled them, and they were cast out by a word of his command. He demonstrated his authority over sickness. He healed people everywhere he went, even those with great ailments, such as leprosy, blindness, lameness. He demonstrated his authority over physical matter, multiplying bread, walking on water, turning water into wine, etc. He demonstrated his authority over death, raising men from the dead, like Lazarus. Or if you remember, there was also the instance where Jesus encountered a widow at the entrance to Jerusalem whose son had died. And he reached over and brought that young man back to life. Jesus had demonstrated his authority over death. And he demonstrated his authority over sin by forgiving numerous people from their sins, even to the surprise and utter astonishment of the Pharisees. One of my favorite passages is from John 9, where Jesus heals the blind man. If you remember, he did this, and then he goes to the temple for the cleansing. And at the end of his discussion, and the Pharisees take him aside, they have this whole debate back and forth. They're trying to ascertain whether or not this was real. So they bring in the parents and they said, hey, was this guy blind from his youth up? And yes, he was. He can speak for himself. He's old enough. But this blind man, towards the end of his discussion with the Pharisees, sensed something truly unique. And I love this. In verses 32 and 33 of John chapter 9, he says, since the beginning of time, it has never been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a blind or a person born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. Here you have an average, I mean, you could say lay person, somebody who may not be as versed in the law of God as the Pharisees were, as the lawyers and the Sanhedrin and the other people who had religious authority were. But this man recognized something that they did not. And it may be that they saw those signs. They saw what Jesus was doing. They recognized the symbols of authority, but they ignored it. Some of them were ignorant, but majority of them ignored it. But this man recognized that these things could not be done unless it was of God. And so it's curious that the religious leaders of Jesus' day say, by what authority are you doing these things? So Jesus, in response to that question and in response to that challenge, presents a countermeasure to the attack on his authority. This was a power play of sorts between Jesus and the religious leaders. Here you have those that represent the authority of what God had instituted through the law of Moses, and you have Christ, who is God incarnate, come to earth as man, but fully God, still having power and authority, and they are not recognizing it. There's a clash of authority in this way. I love the fact that it's interesting because Jesus overturned tables in the temple with the money changers, but here Jesus turns the tables on the Pharisees and the religious leaders. He did it earlier physically, literally, but now he does it with them logically. Now, Jesus is justified in asking this question. He doesn't give them a direct answer to what they're stating. He could have said, yes, I'm doing things from the authority that my Father has given me. He does not put up any qualms about saying that at a different portion of time. We read the book of John, he talks about that. He talks about coming from his Father and having the authority from his Father and not doing anything unless he sees the Father doing them. Those are the ones that he does. But here, he dodges their question in a way, but also asks them a question that helps them recognize the fact that they have not submitted themselves to the authority of God and are completely ignoring the truth of God's word. Now, I want to make a point here that even though Jesus works to get around the question of what authority do you have, you and I in the same situation have to look at this and see, as some might say, this is not a way that you and I can challenge other authorities or use it as an example not to be submissive to authority. God is very clear in other portions of Scripture that we are to be submitted to authorities, whether it is parents, whether it's governments, whether it is our employers, whether it is pastors or elders or leaders of the church. These are positions of authority that we are to submit to and follow and obey. God makes this very, very clear. We also see in the matter of parents regarding their relationship with their children that it is not something where we or you as children, talking about the children, and children, if you want to look over at me real quick, this is not something where Jesus gives us an example and we say, hey, okay, John, if mom and dad say a question or ask me a question or tell me something to do or give me some specific direction or intention, I can't say, well, you know, Jesus dodge the question. I can do this too. Okay. By what authority, Mom and Dad, do you have to tell me? We can't do that. Because why? We know that Jesus, throughout his growing up years, was submitted to his earthly parents. And he, if you remember, Jesus was found after 3 days where? Where was he? He was gone for 3 days. His parents couldn't find him. Mary and Joseph were concerned about him, looking for him, and where did they find him? In the temple, that's right. They found him in the temple, and they told him, "We've been so concerned about you. We've been looking for you. We've been wanting to find you, and yet why are you here?" And he says, "Did you not know that I must be about my father's business?" But what did he do? Did he submit to his parents? Was he obedient to them? Did he follow their lead and direction and authority? Yes, he did. He submitted to them and went with them, even though he probably would have preferred to stay in the temple. I can imagine that he would have, if he's been there for 3 days and discussing things with the chief priests and the elders. So it's important for us to recognize that Jesus is not giving us a door out on submitting to authority. But Jesus is actually wanting to help the Jewish leaders recognize that they are not submitting to God's authority. The commentator David Guzik on Jesus' question, "What was the baptism of John, from heaven or from men?" He says that Jesus was not evading the question of the Pharisees, but rather he was using this question to clarify their acceptance of John and himself. If they accepted John's ministry and recognized the ministry that he had, then they would have to accept Jesus' authority because John spoke of him. So it's very interesting the way that Jesus phrases this question, because he's wanting the Pharisees to admit, he's backing them into a corner and saying, "Do you recognize the authority that John came with? Because John spoke of me." In Mark chapter 1 and 4, and then verses 1, chapter 1, 7 through 8, we have the mission of John's baptism, because Jesus specifically asks, "Was the baptism of John from heaven or from men?" In Mark 1, 4, it says, "John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance," excuse me, "for the forgiveness of sins." And then in verses 7 and 8, it says, "He was preaching and saying, 'After me, one is coming who is mightier than I. And I am not fit to stoop down and untie the thong of his sandals. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit.'" We see John himself declaring that he is a forerunner of Christ, someone greater than himself. And they gave a lot of respect, the people and some of the Jewish leaders gave a lot of respect to John the Baptist as a prophet, as an individual carrying the message of God. But these religious leaders did not accept the authority of John. He was preaching a baptism of repentance, but his baptism of water prepared the way for the greater ministry of the baptism of the Holy Spirit by Jesus Christ. And so in asking this question, Jesus is pinning them in a corner and having them admit that they are either submitting to the authority of God or they are rejecting the authority of God. Because throughout the Old Testament, it had been prophesied time and time again that there was going to be a forerunner to Christ, someone to set the stage or lead the way for Jesus, the Messiah, coming and making a way for us to have a right relationship with God. And so, in a way, Jesus is challenging the truth that they held to, the understanding of the prophecies and the truth that they believed. So this caused no small consternation among the religious leaders. In verse 31, it says, "They began reasoning among themselves, saying, 'If we say from heaven, he will say, then why did you not believe him?'" Like I mentioned, if they recognized John as a prophet of God, if they said that the baptism of John was from heaven, that the authority that John held was from God himself, fulfilling the prophecies of ages before, then they would have to accept the authority of Jesus Christ because John spoke of him. Then they say, but shall we say from men? For they were afraid from the people, for everyone considered John to be a real prophet. If they said that John's baptism was from men, meaning they kind of came up with it on their own, it was an idea that was spawned out of their own mind, then they would have disregarded the ministry of John the Baptist, which was clearly recognized, much like that blind man who was made whole by Jesus, recognizing the authority that Jesus had because God was working through him. The people recognized that John's authority, because of what John is doing, he is from God. This is a fulfillment of the prophecies. He is a prophet. And so if they were to say this is his baptism was from men, then they would have to reckon with the people because they believed John to be a prophet. And then in verse 33, answering Jesus, they said, "We do not know." We do not know. Albert Barnes says this. This was a direct falsehood. They could have told, but the answer should have been, "We will not tell. We will not tell you whether it was from heaven or from men." And so Jesus says, "Nor will I tell you by what authority I do these things." Even though many of their number had personally witnessed many of the miraculous works that Jesus did, they still rejected Jesus as being from God and fulfilling the prophecies of the Messiah. I think there are several lessons that we can learn from this passage. As we see the Pharisees come and question Jesus, there is a time and a place for certain authority to be questioned. There is a time and a place for us to question those who are doing things supposedly in the name of God, to ascertain their motivation, ascertain if it is truly from the Lord. But again, those are to be when in places of authority or positions of authority. The father over a home needs to question the things taking place outside or inside of his home to protect his family. As pastors and leaders, we are continually questioning and understanding what is of the Lord. How are these things that are taking place? Are they from the Lord? Is this what God is desiring to do in us? Or does he desire for us to take a different direction? We need to be praying that our government authorities have that same desire to question those areas that would affect you and I and do what's best for the good of our country and our nation and our state. There is a time and a place for this, and we have to recognize that. But if you remember at the beginning, kind of the second thing that I feel we can learn from this passage, kind of like I mentioned at the beginning of that sermon, that illustration of recognizing those signs of authority, we have the opportunity to respond to Jesus' question in a way as well. Are we going to recognize the miraculous works that Jesus did, his fulfillment of prophecy and his resurrection, and submit to the authority that he himself claimed to have from the Lord? In Matthew 28:18, it says, "And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, 'All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth.'" Do we agree with Christ? The New Testament writers, the apostles, also testified of the authority of Jesus so that we could have no excuse in believing and submit to Christ. Philippians 2:9-11 says, "For this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name. So at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Hebrews 2:8 quotes an Old Testament passage and says, "You have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that is not subject to him. But now we do not yet see all things subjected to him." Ephesians 1 18 through 23 says, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you will know what is the hope of his calling. What are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? And what is the surpassing greatness of his power towards us who believe? These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So today I want to leave you with these three things. You can either fall into one of three categories. One, you are like the Pharisees who reject the authority of Jesus Christ. Or two, many people today want to acknowledge the authority of Jesus, but they do not submit to it. There are some people that even look at it with a little slightly lesser view and say, Jesus was a good person. He was a prophet, but he was not fully God. That's not a full recognition of Jesus' authority as a person. That is in denial of that. Or number three, you can accept Jesus' authority and live in submission to it. Where do you fall in these categories? Are we going to ignore Jesus' demonstrations of power and authority? Or are we going to accept those, recognize them? That, like that blind man, he cannot do anything except it be of God. And that's what the Pharisees had to recognize. That's what they needed to recognize. God wanted them to recognize that. But today we have that opportunity to recognize that and submit ourselves to Christ. Let's close in prayer this morning. Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for your goodness to us. Lord, we thank you for the opportunity that you give each one of us to recognize the wondrous and miraculous works that you have done, the signs of authority that you have performed, not only during your lifetime here, but in the lives of those around us, in our life, in my life. Father, all around us, we see you working through the power of your Holy Spirit, and yet still men remain in either ignorance or resistance to you. And Father, I pray that our hearts and our minds would be such that we have hearts of flesh towards you. And Lord, that we would believe and submit to you as our King, as our Master, as our Lord, and as our Savior. That we would not, like the Pharisees, reject that authority that has been given to you, with which you carry out all of your wondrous and miraculous deeds. Lord, I thank you for what you have done and what you continue to do. Lord, may you be glorified in our lives today. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Well, we are going to have a time of communion together. Jim Olson is going to lead us in our communion this morning. So I'm going to ask Jim if you would come. And then once Jim has shared with us and we've partaken of communion, we have the blessed opportunity to hear from Rob Roglosky and the work that's being taken place over there in Thailand. So we look forward to that. So Jim, come and lead us.
Morning. Everybody hear me good? Well, why are we taking communion this morning? We're about to get into 1 Corinthians chapter 11, 23 through 26, where Jesus ordains the Lord's Supper with his disciples and giving showing them that the bread represents his body that he sacrificed for us, and the wine represents the blood. And we're to do this in remembrance of him and what he did for us. And as we partake of this, we remember his death until he comes again. But it doesn't, it starts way before that. It's not just at the end of Calvary when he said it is finished. We go back to the beginning, where in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth and everything in it. Created man, male and female. He put us in the garden, and he told us not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, or that day we will surely die. But there was a problem there. We did. We rebelled against what God said. And at that point, sin entered the story. And from that point, we were under the curse. So everybody that came after him has a sin nature. And we're stuck with that. So what can we do about that? And really, the point is we can't do anything about it. It's what did God do about it? Man always wants to do it. You know, we got like, we did this and we did that. And but God did everything in this whole story up until it is finished. And at that point, what did God do when we rebelled? Well, he made the decision that he's going to send. Well, he basically stepped into his own creation. In the person of Jesus Christ. He lived the perfect sinless life, the one that we can't live, voluntarily went to the cross, sacrificed his body, shed his blood to cover my sin, your sin. And so it all came down to him. He did it all for us. And we did nothing. The only thing that we bring to the salvation equation is our sin. And that's it. We got nothing else to offer. Christ did it all. But what's our response to what he says? Or what he did for us, basically. And believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. But what does that look like? And have you done it? You know, you're going, before you come to Christ, you're going this way. You're looking at the world. I look like the world. I smell like the world. I act like the world. I'm running the show. It's all about me. It's self. Everything is about me. Self, self, self. And so what we do is we repent and trust in Christ. And repentance is just taking a 180. It's not a complex thing. I see the Lord quickens me, and I'm looking this way at the world, and I say, oh, I'm in dire straits. I've got nothing. So what do? I turn. And I turn to Christ. And that's it. That's all repentance is turning to Christ. We're accepting what he did for us on the cross, since we have nothing to offer except our sin. We accept what he did. And it's just amazing to me that he would step into his creation and do that. He could have left us in our sin, but he didn't. So we turn to him and we just ask him, Lord, forgive me. Change me. Make me who you want me to be. I can't do it myself. I've got nothing going on. I need your spirit. And in that moment, when you ask him, he's going to do it. And I can tell you that from experience. Because I was saved late in life. Really late. In my late 30s. I know what this place looks like. And I was very, very good at it. And I thought there was no way. But there is. All you have to do is turn, repent, and believe and trust in what Christ did for you on the cross. And it's that easy, or that simple. Is it easy? No. Because people want to hold on to their self. They don't want to humble themselves. You know, we always want to be the one that is running the show. But when you turn here, like Pastor Nathan said in the sermon, you submit to him. Christ is in charge from that point on. So that's what we're remembering, the whole story from the beginning to the end. That Christ did it all. We did nothing except to bring our sin. And he offers this to us. And it's the most amazing thing, the gospel. I never get tired of hearing it, ever. And now we're going to go into a moment of prayer before we take the bread and the wine. And I suggest you, you know, forgotten, or just don't think of it that often. Cause, you know, okay, I got saved. Now I'm living the higher Christian life now. But you always got to go back to the gospel and just remember what he did for you, because he did it all. You know, and if you don't know him, now is the perfect time to know him. Just turn to him and he'll forgive you in an instant. And so we're going to take a moment and everybody can pray. You may have something this morning that you know that you need to confess to the Lord. Now's the time to do it. Now's the time to make him Lord or ask forgiveness from him or just thank him. It's remembrance. So let's just take a moment right now to do that. It's from 1 Corinthians chapter 11, 23. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in the remembrance of me." Let's take the bread. In the same way, he took the cup, also after supper, saying, "This cup is a new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Lord, we're just so thankful that you stepped into your creation and came to save us when you didn't have to, Lord. And help us to walk out this, our salvation, on the narrow paths. Lord, we veer from the left to the right. Lord, bring us back on and help us to keep our eyes focused on you. Since you did everything, it's not about us. But just help us daily to walk this out, to grow in Christlikeness and holiness. And as we look back a year from now, we'll say, "I'm not what I was. I'm not where I want to be. But But I'm different, and the Lord is changing me. Just help us day by day, because we need it by the power of your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.